In the Old Testament and the book of Genesis, the fifth chapter of the book of Genesis, the new seed that God has given to Adam and Eve after the death of godly Abel. Genesis chapter 5. This is the written account of Adam's line. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God, as already told us in chapter 1, verses 26 to 28. He created them male and female. At the time they were created, he blessed them and called them man, Adam. When Adam had lived 130 years, he had a son in his own likeness, in his own image, and he named him Seth. After Seth was born, Adam lived 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Adam lived 930 years, and then he died. When Seth had lived 105 years, he became the father of Enosh. And after he became the father of Enosh, Seth lived 807 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Seth lived 912 years, and then he died. When Enosh had lived 90 years, he became the father of Kenan. And after he became the father of Kenan, Enosh lived 815 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Enosh lived 905 years, and then he died. When Kenan had lived 70 years, he became the father of Mahalalel. And after he became the father of Mahalalel, Kenan lived 840 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Kenan lived 910 years, and then he died. Then Mahalalel had lived 65 years. He became the father of Jared. And after he became the father of Jared, Mahalalel lived 830 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Mahalalel lived 895 years. And then he died. When Jared had lived 162 years, he became the father of Enoch. And after he became the father of Enoch, Jared lived 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Jared lived 962 years. And then he died. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he became the father of Methuselah. And after he became the father of Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Enoch lived 365 years, and some people say that number is significant. You know what it stands for. Enoch walked with God, and then he was no more, because God took him away. When Methuselah had lived 187 years, he became the father of Lamech, quite distinct from the Lamech, the odious Lamech of chapter 4. And after he became the father of Lamech, Methuselah lived 782 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Methuselah lived 969 years, 7 years older than Jared. And then he died. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he had a son. He named him Noah and said, "He will comfort us in the labor and painful toil of our hands caused by the ground the Lord cursed." After Noah was born, Lamech lived 595 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Lamech lived 777 years. Notice the numbers becoming smaller, and ask yourself why. The progressive results of sin, even in the new godly line. And then he died. After Noah was 500 years old, he became the father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Amen. May God bless to us his holy word. The Old Testament, the book of Genesis, chapter 5. Last Sunday evening, we anticipated our study on the new godly line of Seth, and I understand that I left you hanging in the air with regard to my view of William Golding's strictures, you know, the Nobel novelist, his strictures on his three crashing bores, Marx, Darwin, and Freud. Whether what Golding said was bunkum or a penetrating insight, it was suggested I didn't say which I agreed with. I would have thought that my further quotation from Golding would have made plain my approval, as far as I understand these things, of course, my approval of what he said. Indeed, to go further, it was only 2 years ago that Anthony Clare, the broadcasting psychiatrist, presented in the Times a devastating expose of Freud's audacious assertions, which he said have been steadily eroded through the years. And on reading that article, I immediately wrote to our own homegrown psychiatrist, and psychoanalyst indeed, Jack Weir of Harley Street, a laddie from the Broch, from Fraserburgh, who, when I first knew him, came to university as a grocer's boy. And the Lord has wonderfully used him, not only in psychiatry in Harley Street, but in the Mild May Mission, helping broken down missionaries and people like that. And I wrote him and said, "What do you think about what Anthony Clare has said about Freud?" And he wrote back at once and said he had never been sold on Freud. And then he said this: "The high noon of whose theory was over 40 years ago," he said, "when you and I sat under Rex Knight, the psychology teacher at Marshall College." So there you are, with whole eras of so-called scientific discovery, as well as political theory, which it only takes another generation or two to debunk. And we still stand with regard to the truth, spiritual and scientific, but especially spiritual, still stand where Rudyard Kipling said we stood. With thine ancient sacrifice still stands thine ancient sacrifice, and the truth of God enshrined in the impregnable rock of Holy Scripture. That was Gladstone, wasn't it? Now, of course, a very great deal more could be said about the place of scientific exploration and cultural expression in relation to the gospel and the word of God. And it is exceedingly heartwarming when believing men in various fields of learning and research, like the dear man giving the Gifford lectures just now at King's. What a gracious Christian man wrestling with the profoundest problems of philosophy from a Christian point of view. I say it is exceedingly heartwarming when believing men in various fields of learning and research admit the boundaries of those fields within the overarching sanctions of the Word of Almighty God and bow to Him. Many, many years, it must be 30 if not more years ago, that when I was burdened with some of the scientific questions of the day, and confessing to our brother Ian Lawson, who is now an eminent doctor in the United States, confessing to him that I didn't understand these things. Ah, he said, my dear brother, that's only a tiny part of what you are called upon to declare in God's holy word. Don't worry about that. Feed our souls, and we'll attend to the peripheries of science. That was putting it strongly, of course. But you see what he meant. It is surely one of the most beautiful things to see the devout humility of learned people who lay their store of knowledge at the feet of the Redeemer. And this, of course, is what the sinful line of Cain refused to do, as we saw last Sunday evening in chapter 4, but made rules for themselves. And thus they required of the Lord that another seed should be produced after the death of Abel to perpetuate that godly line prophesied in the Protevangelium, Genesis 3:15. You know what that is? Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between you, the serpent, and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. That is called in technical circles the Protevangelium, the pre-evangelism, and is always the first lesson of nine to be read at Christmas carol services, the promise of the Savior. That by the what I like to call in that verse, the enmity of faith, the enmity against evil that God stirs in the hearts of believers, that the enmity of faith would be given to the seed of the woman who would at last in Jesus Christ bruise the serpent's head. So we turn now to the new seed Seth and his son Enosh toward the end of chapter 4, at which time we read, if you turn back a verse or two, men began to call on the name of the Lord. And so we follow through the new Adamic line, the new line of Adam, upon the appearance of which the record recapitulates the fact that man was made in the image and likeness of God, as we read at the beginning of our chapter, and that God blessed him despite the fall. That's important. God blessed him despite judging him and chastising him and expelling him from the garden. God blessed him despite the fall. 5, 1 and 2. And so we go on to read that when Adam was 130 years old, Seth was born in Adam's image and likeness, whose name, Seth, probably means something like a gift granted. And that is what he was after the disaster of Abel's murder by Cain and the perpetuation of that sinful line of Cain's, with all its ungodly attempts at independency of God. Of course, even the new seed with the original Adam died. Although these, the first generations of the new seed, along with Adam, lived for over 900 years. Kenan, the next generation, also lived over 900 years. And he died. Mahalalel was next, and then Jared, who lived the longest next to Methuselah. And after Jared, Enoch, of the godly line and life. His story, in the fewest possible words, is fascinating. And like so much in the book of Origins, that is, the book of Genesis, it is suggestive of significances which run right through the scriptures unto eternal consequences. Say that again. Enoch's story, in the fewest possible words, is so fascinating that it is suggestive of significances that run right through the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation unto eternal consequences. And that's what we have in this great book of Genesis, the book of beginnings. The threads from it run right through scriptures and right through history unto eternity, post-eternity. And Enoch, when a comparatively young man, was taken away without death from this world by God because he walked with God and apparently God could not do without him in his nearer presence any longer. Can you understand that? That's helpful to us, as I'll say in a moment, in our bereavements. They were so close that he couldn't stand him being at the distance of mere mortal man, and he took him. The jealousy of love. I think God often does that today. Not bypassing our death, as with Enoch and Elijah, but that God is so enamored of certain souls, even children. And possibly, if I may gently and reverently say so, even our dear departed Maureen and Rosemary, and more lately Ruth Buckley, killed last week in a car accident. He is so enamored of certain souls that, being a jealous God, so much in love with his own children that he cannot wait for them any longer, but takes them away. and says gently and lovingly to the chief mourners in their great sorrow and loss, "As for you, you are going to miss them so sorely, and you must seek my grace to be sufficient for you, because I cannot do without my beloved any longer." Now, it's all very well for us to say that to others, but of course it is desperately difficult to see it like that when one's heart is broken and weighed down with the sheer burden of grief. But I'll need to tell Peter Buckley this next time I telephone him. The funeral, you may remember in your prayers, will be next Friday of dear Ruth. I'll need to tell him that this is something to be proud of in one's grief, that the Lord wants our dear ones so much and selects them apparently with such elegant anticipation that he can't wait any longer to take them, and he plucks the most beautiful and most fragrant flowers for himself. But then there is so much more to Enoch than that God had fallen in love with him and couldn't do without him any longer. For his story appears in a chapter in which we have an inexorable liturgy of death. Adam died, and Abel and Cain, of course, not to speak of Eve. Even Seth, the new seed, died, and Enosh, and Kenan, and Mahalalel, and Jared. Jared lived almost as long as Methuselah. And in the book of Enoch, which of course is not canonical, but is quoted in the New Testament, there is a quotation from the book of Enoch in the epistle of Jude, who very likely was our Lord's half-brother, Judas. A quotation in the epistle to Jude, which suggests that the disgraceful descent of fallen angels took place in his day, as described in Genesis 6 and 2, which we'll come to in due course. Jared lived, and Jared died, then Enoch, and it has been suggested that Methuselah's birth to Enoch proved to be of particular spiritual experience to him. Look at the lines and see. And it was certainly then, you see, when Methuselah was born to Enoch. Certainly then, says the record, that Enoch began to walk with God. Many a one has found God through the birth of their child. And it may be more than a formality that drives young parents to church with their children. We hope so, and sometimes indeed it is so. I say it was certainly then that Enoch began to walk with God. And he only lived in this world 300 years after that, until God took him. As a very young man, according to these years. 1,000, I suppose, being the perfect age for a mortal man. The prophet hints at that, doesn't he? Now, you see, our chief preoccupation with Enoch is the comparative brevity of his life and why God took him. You see, the writer to the Hebrews, chapter 11 and verse 5, says, "By faith Enoch was taken from this life, so that he did not experience death. He could not be found, because God had taken him away. For," says the writer to the Hebrews, "before he was taken, he was commended, as one who pleased God. Now, ask yourself this question. What can this man's translation to be with God without death, what can it signify in the midst of such a liturgy of death as we have in chapter 5? What can it mean other than resurrection? Have you any other idea than that? And that is very wonderful, so early in the Bible. And surely it speaks to us of the connection between walking with God by the faith that Hebrews passage says is the sine qua non, the essential of pleasing God, the connection between walking with God and pleasing God and going to be with God. Now, what walking with God while on the earth may mean is surely made plain by the prophecy of Enoch recorded in Jude, verses 14 and 15, which is taken from the first book of Enoch. The first book of Enoch, chapter 1 and verse 9, and chapter 5 and verse 4. Let's read these words. Jude 14. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, that is, on the godly line of Seth, prophesied about these men. See, said Enoch, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones, his angels, to judge everyone, and to convict all the ungodly of all the ungodly acts that they have done in the ungodly way, and of all the harsh words ungodly sinners have spoken against God. You see? And one of the significances of this quotation for us here and for what we are studying in Genesis is the reference to the Lord coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones. Apparently, before God took the man Enoch from the earth, he seems to have revealed to him concerning the angelic world. And certainly relevant passages later in the book of Enoch seem to tally with what is described in Genesis chapter 6, 1 to 7, which, God willing, we'll look at next Sunday evening. Most fascinating story. However, there is little doubt that both in the book of Enoch and in Jude's quotation from it, the subject of the prophecy, as you see as the word proceeds, is a warning of the last judgment of wicked men. You see that? Their ungodly ways and ungodly acts. Now, it is more than interesting that in the midst of this list of men of the new line of Seth in chapter 5, who, as far as the record is concerned, are only distinguished by their longevity, their long life, and also that they transmitted what we believe to be not only biological life from generation to generation, but we believe, being the godly line, that they transmitted some kind of authentic faith to their children. I say it is more than interesting that there should suddenly appear this fantastic creature, Enoch, who was accorded such high privileges as are described here so early in man's story. So much of an angelic and supernatural nature is revealed by God to Enoch, according to the books attributed to him. You see, among the elite of the men of the Scriptures, there can be no doubt that Enoch belongs to an exceedingly inner circle of these men, with exalted privileges such as were given to the Apostle Paul in his day, you remember, and reported on vaguely to us in 2 Corinthians 12. In the matter, you remember, of Paul's thorn in the flesh, given to Paul, lest he become inflated with God's singular confidence as given to him. And doubtless when we get to heaven, we shall find that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, in Seth's godly line, will be seen to be a not inconsiderable figure in the heavenly places as far as reward and privilege is concerned. In terms of light and shining and brightness, I reckon he will shine very, very brightly, for God loved him very, very specially. Then, you see, perhaps the quality of his life may have had something to do with his own son's longevity. Methuselah's long life. Isn't that not interesting? Now we are told in the fifth commandment that the length of your life may depend on how you treat your parents. Young people, you knew that, didn't you? That's what the fifth commandment says, that the length of your life may depend on how you treat your parents. But it may work the opposite way around here. It was because of the godliness of Enoch's life. Had a special length of life. Not very much longer than Jared, admittedly, but the longest of all men was given to Methuselah, the oldest man who ever lived. And of course, when you pass from Methuselah to Lamech, very different from the odious Lamech of chapter 4, we are coming to Noah's father. And to the borders, oh, what excitement! Chapter 6 and 7 and 8 and 9 and the flood. We're coming to the borders of very exciting events. And you see, the fact that on Seth growing up, men began to call on the name of the Lord is something, presumably, which had run through the succeeding generations of Enosh, Mahalalel, Jared, Enoch, Methuselah, and on to Lamech himself. And you can see how it takes these men for looking back to the original curse on the ground, as Lamech does. Chapter 3, verses 17 to 19, the original curse on the ground following the fall. Looking back to that, Lamech doubtless groaned under the burden, and doubtless longed to be free from the worst effects of the curse. Chapter 5, verse 29. Are you following? But now, here's a thought. All these men of the godly line were still under the curse because they were sinners. Godly men, though they weren't perfect. They were still under the curse. And you can see what Lamech says here. It's very beautiful. He named his son Noah and said, "He will comfort us in the labor and painful toil of our hands caused by the ground the Lord cursed." You see. But remembering that there is no apparent concession to Adam with regard to the curse, such as there was to Eve from her curse of travail in childbirth. That's recorded, you remember, much later by Paul, writing to Timothy, 1 Timothy 2:15, if you want to look it up. Well, I will. Let me read the whole passage, only take a moment. 1 Timothy 2 and 13. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not the one deceived, it was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. But women will be kept safe through childbirth, despite the curse, if they continue in faith and love and holiness with, says the NIV, propriety. Now, that's a gracious concession of God to Eve. There's no such explicit concession mentioned that I can see to Adam. Surely a like godliness in the man should earn his relaxation of the curse in the matter of the obduracy, the unproductiveness of the soil, don't you think? And yet, I'm sure we can find such a sentiment as this in the Scriptures, not only in the prophets, but in the New Testament. You see, that godliness will ease the awful burden of dragging food from the unproductive soil because of God's curse. And as far as this Lamech is concerned, he obviously thought he had found at least some solution to the curse's judgment in the birth of his son. You see? Did that correspond with what Paul said about women in 1 Timothy? I think it may. And you know, I doubt if we have ever thought of Noah as man's answer to that problem before. Had you? Unless it be that the promise of relief from the curse after the flood refers to this, although the promise seems to have been a reversal of the curse which brought the flood. Yet the words of Genesis 8:21, after Noah's sacrifice, sound comprehensive, don't they? Never again will I curse the ground because of man, even though every inclination of his heart is evil from childhood, and never again will I destroy all living creatures as I have done. Now you see, looking at that statement, never again will I curse the ground because of man, and then, even though every inclination of his heart is evil from childhood, and never again will I destroy all living creatures as I have done. Now, if the latter part of that about destroying all creatures applies particularly to the flood, perhaps the first part, never again will I curse the ground, has some relevance to the original curse. What do you think? If you're following. At all events, we have this wonderful harvest promise at verse 22. As long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night will never cease. And surely Noah, the birth of Noah and his life, was the answer to that. Albeit, it was through the disaster of the flood that it came, the deluge. At least, despite the longevity of Noah, before his three sons were born to him, he was 500 years old before his children were born. There is no word of such easement from toil, but rather at the beginning of chapter 6, the awful account of the wickedness which brought the flood upon the earth. Could it possibly have been that Lamech's declaration of faith in respect of his son Noah You know what it was, that he would be a comfort to mankind in the labor and painful toil of his hands caused by the original curse. That Lamech's declaration of faith with regard to his son Noah sparked off a major resurgence of evil in the world. The devil always ready to cash in with any opportunity he gets when the Lord blesses his people. As if the very reestablishment of the godly line through Seth had put the very devil into the powers of evil and made them react with this monstrous evil of Genesis 6 that we'll look at, God willing, next week. And whatever we are to make of it, whether this is a direct intrusion of demonic, chapter 6, have a peep at the first verse or two. It tells you in very, very brief compass what it's all about. Whatever we are to make of this, and the sons of God and the daughters of men, whether this refers to a direct intrusion of demonic beings into the human race to make men wonderful creatures, monstrous creatures, like Goliath and his line, and the sons of Anak, who frightened the Israelites when they went up to spy out the land, and the Nephilim, as they're called, of whom we read copiously in the subsequent writings, whether that, or whether, as Delisch, the German scholar, thinks, the demons entered into men of the godly Sethite race and so corrupted mankind that God couldn't stand it any longer. Whether the one or the other, we'll look at this in due course. But the flood took place, albeit I said a moment ago that God couldn't stand it any longer, but he did stand it. He did stand it for over 100 years during Noah's long service of building the ark and preaching righteousness to that evil generation for over 100 years, you remember. And if this is what the prediction concerning Noah's birth meant, back again to our verse, the most significant verse in the chapter is 5:29. If this is what the prediction concerning Noah's birth meant, blessing after the flood, then we have, and this is one of my principal points tonight, then we have an example of the Almighty's long-term solutions to even the most intractable and perverse problems of our life. And I believe, with regard to this, that no one may think to interpret history, and especially holy history, and particularly Old Testament history, properly, unless he remembers what Peter said about God's perspective on history, of a day being as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years being as one day. And for one thing, that means that it's not 2 days yet since Jesus died and rose again. And however you juggle with dates and calculate ages and numbers of years, it was after 500 years that Noah's sons were born. And all that took place following that, with the flood, etc., and the 100 years it took to build the ark, and for Noah to preach adequately righteousness to that generation, it was after 500 years, it was beyond the 500 years, that there was, before there was the slightest sign that this child Noah was destined to be of any comfort to the godly line of Seth at all. 500 years after the man's birth, before his children were born. And of course it was after that, obviously, that the flood took place. Now, of course, we don't count our days in terms of hundreds of years as the antediluvians did, but I suppose we count our days as of 70 years, a 70-year span, or even 80, possibly 90, even 100, or a little more. of these years, say 70, 80, 90, 100, how many active years do we consider to have to live for the Lord and serve Him actively? 40 to 50 years is a long stint of service in the average lifetime, isn't it? So we may think to see some fruit of our labor in the course of, say, 40, or even if we are fortunate, 30 years. But then we must consider the movements and the rhythms and the alternations and the tortuosities of events in the world before anything like our goal may be reached or even glimpsed of achieving something in our lifetime. Take Moses, who lived later, when the span of life was greatly shortened from that of the patriarchs. 2/3 of his life elapsed. He lived 120 years, 3 40s, 40 in Egypt, 40 in the wilderness, and 40 leading the children out of Egypt and through the wilderness. Fit his 120 years into our 70 or 80 lifespan. In our terms, 2/3 of his life had elapsed, something like 50 years before he came into his own as the great leader of Israel. My own life's purpose, delayed in childhood and early manhood due to ill health, only began to fulfill itself at the age of 34, when I came to this place. And that God has given over 40 years thereafter to serve Him is an absolute wonder to me, and becomes more wonderful every day. But you see, as to achieving what one has glimpsed, not only here but throughout our benighted land, well, I think we've only begun, even if that, to serve the Lord as we want to see His service prosper. Charlie Abel was writing to me from Armidale in New South Wales, Australia, lamenting about our Church of Scotland magazine, Life and Work, which he receives. And Charlie was deploring the dominance of obdurate liberalism in the magazine, in spite of all that we have seen of the declension of the establishment of our national church in these days, and during the last 40 years, with churches closing down almost in batches. Here in Aberdeen, in a month or two, St. Clement's Church will be off the map and turned, they say, into a museum. Fortunate for them that it's not a pub or some kind of worse den than that. And St. Mark's, which stands like a miniature St. Paul's Cathedral in Union Terrace, along with our beautiful public library and His Majesty's Theatre, as some of the finest granite buildings in our city, and set at such a vantage point, St. Mark's will soon have ceased to be a parish church, having had 1,200 members, most of whom, they say, I'm not saying it, but it's been said to me over and over again, most of whose 1,200 members have been moribund for years. St. Nicholas, the mother kirk of the city, fighting the presbytery for her very life. And yet, with now hundreds of conservative evangelical ministries in our land, at a low estimate, perhaps a sixth of the ministry, perhaps more than a sixth of the ministry in Scotland today, our liberal brethren are as doggedly far from seeing any good in us, apart from propping up the Kirk's finances and providing ministers for its parishes, although the latter, the drafting of young divinity students into the ministry, the establishment, or many in the establishment, deeply deplore, and would exclude them from their selection schools if they could. Now, I'm not complaining at all. I'm simply stating bald facts. Nor do they disturb me unduly, for God is in control. But I adduce them to show that as the promise of a new era on the earth, with the advent of Noah as a wonder child of peace and comfort and prosperity, took at least 600 years, and the total disaster of the flood to bring it to fruition, more than half a millennium, so it may take at least the half of a man's allotted lifespan, in our terms, to begin to see the disastrous advent of the calamity which will spark off the new era of recovery and the spreading of God's blessing throughout our church and our land. Oh, think long term. Anyone who sweeps through the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation must think big and think long, far beyond his own lifespan. This obdurately liberal Church of Scotland that deplores us will have to die before there is any hope of a really new era in our land. And of course, we are seeing her dying all around us. Although I suppose it would rather be the cordial desire of many in the establishment to see us die first. But alas, we have proliferated so far, for what we stand for to be so easily erased. But you see what I am saying. God's purposes are long term, as with Moses, and as with God's own Son. God's own Son has been back in the glory for nearly 2,000 years, sitting there. Nearly 2 days in Peter's computation. Sitting there waiting, as the Father said to the Son, as we read it in that great utterance in Psalm 110, verse 1. Sit there, says the Father to the Son. Sit there, Son. Sit beside me. At my right hand. Until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And the Son might have said to the Father, how long? Oh, well, 2,000 years will only be the beginning of it. 2 days. Oh, we've to learn to think long and never, never, never be discouraged. And if it comes to that, lay our head in the pillow and die sweetly and say, go on, Lord, go on with the next generation. Do it bigger and better. And of course, this gives us a realistic perspective of the Lord's work, which sees our contribution to it, our personal or corporate contribution to it, as no more than the importance of one link in a long chain. Not that any link in a chain is unimportant, oh, never. For the failure of one link breaks the chain in two and ends the continuity and the unity. No. God's purposes are long. And of course that takes us to Psalm 90. And I'm going to read it with you, the 90th Psalm. Lord, notice whose prayer this psalm is if you're turning up. A prayer of Moses. That's a while before David, isn't it? A prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, you have been our dwelling place throughout all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the earth and the world from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn men back to dust, saying, return to dust, O sons of men. For 1,000 years in your sight are like a day that has just gone by, or like a watch in the night. You sweep men away in the sleep of death. They are like the new grass of the morning, though in the morning it springs up new, by evening it is dry and withered. And then, more personally, we are consumed by your anger and terrified by your indignation. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. All our days pass away under your wrath. We finish our years with a moan. The length of our days is 70 years, or 80 if we have the strength. Yet the span is but trouble and sorrow, for they quickly pass, and we fly away. Who knows the power of your anger, for your wrath? What a line is this, for your wrath is as great as the fear that is due to you, says the NIV. Teach us to number our days aright, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Aye, but we cry to our God. We cry to our God that we may see some satisfaction from our arduous labors in this life, don't we? And so the psalmist cries, "Relent, O Lord, how long will it be? Have compassion on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your unfailing love, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, for as many years as we have seen trouble. May your deeds be shown to your servants, your splendor to their children, looking on to the next generation. May the favor of the Lord our God rest upon us. Establish the work of our hands for us. Yea, establish the work of our hands." And after all, Noah had supreme satisfaction in his life, hadn't he? That he and his family were saved by the ark to a new day. And Moses, who wrote Psalm 90, saw the promised land, although he didn't enter it. And that was something, wasn't it? Isaac Watts deals with that in his hymn, "The Land of Pure Delight." Yes, but that sees us as workers for the Lord. Workers of the world and workers of the Lord unite, they say. But human beings were made for more than work. We were made for love and personal, satisfying relationships. But then you don't suppose that that will be lacking if you decide to follow this Lord, the only Lord there really is in the universe? That won't be lacking. It's his craving for you that made him institute all this creation in the first place. Because he is the soul of intimacy himself. He governs and controls all things. But he's not detached from them. He's not part of them, although Christ was for the length of his mortal life. But he's not detached from them. He's the soul of intimacy himself. And being the soul of personality, you will find satisfaction in him, although you were not able to lift a finger to help him and his cause at all. It's not workers he wants, but lovers. Isn't that so, Enoch? He wants you for himself. He wanted Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel. He wanted Seth and Enosh as much as he wanted Enoch. But you see, Enoch gave himself to the Lord, so that Enoch did not only work for the Lord, he walked with the Lord in deeply personal relationship. And he pleased God by walking with him. Now, of course, that odious character Cain, he invited his brother to go for a walk with him in the fields, but you know what his intent was. But you see, when the Lord invites Enoch to come and walk with him, and Enoch is delighted, it's just near perfect, so perfect, that the Lord says to the dear man after a mere 300 years, "Och, man, don't stay down there any longer. Up here, come away up here beside me." That's the kind of God he is. Enoch wasn't perfect, but he pleased the Lord, says the Hebrew writer. And that Hebrew writer, inspired by the Holy Spirit, must have known the truth, for Enoch couldn't have known the Lord without the Holy Spirit. So you see, there's everything here for you, friend. There is everything here you could possibly want, and certainly all that you need. Personal satisfaction in intimate relationship, and a personal significance which will last forever and ever in an unbroken chain that stretches from all eternity when you were chosen, when God first knew you before you existed, knew you and loved you before you were born and before the world was born, unto the unending ages of God's eternal kingdom. When I feel small and discouraged, I say to myself, God has given me a life, though I never served him one whit. But that's largely what we're here to do, of course. God has given me a life that will never and the breadth, the spaciousness of that, while it hurts my head, at last it expands my heart and gives me what is very important for a believer in the Lord: a sense of humor. And I laugh with him and say, "You silly fellow, how dare you? How dare you be discouraged, daunted with a life like that in your poor human breast? A life that is going to survive your death?" And so I love chapter 5 with its long, long years, and think, Methuselah, you're just a child to what we'll be one day. Isn't that right? Hallelujah. Another Scottish hymn, at least by the name, James Drummond Burns. If that's not Scottish, I'm a Dutchman. Hymn 471. "For thee, my God, for thee alone, my spirit longs with ardent love." Sing this to the tune of Burns.